And after these things, John wrote, you remember these things being the judgment and destruction of Mystery Babylon, the great whore, the great epitome of false religion, embodiment of false religion in this city of Babylon. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now, I believe that this is the Lord Jesus himself because of the way he's described here. But we really can't go far either way, whether we believe this is just a mighty angel that the Lord gave something to say, or if it's the Lord himself, because every angel speaks for him. All of the messengers of God speak for him. But I believe the way it speaks of his power, who having great power in the earth was lightened with his glory. We know that the Lord Jesus is the very brightness of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3, and that he is the wisdom and power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. So it seems to be referring to him. We've seen that in other parts of the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus himself has spoken. But then in verse 2, it says, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Now he cried with a great, a loud voice from the cross and said, it's finished. And when he said that, this was done. He's just saying now, look at the result of this is caused by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he destroyed every enemy there. He crushed the serpent's head. And all who serve the serpent are destroyed along with him. False religion, every enemy of God and his people rolled up into one great evil city. That's what this Babylon is. Everyone that is anti-Christ, all gathered. You remember it said the Lord gathered them. The kings, the rivers dried up and the kings said, looky here. And they came right into the Lord's trap. And they're all dealt with as one, all of his enemies. And it says, Babylon is fallen. It's repeated because of the greatness of the fall of it. If you'd turn with me to Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 24, Matthew 7, 24, we'll see that there. Matthew 7, 24. The Lord said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, he went about everywhere preaching concerning himself, whoever hears about me, whoever hears the gospel and does them and acts upon it, it's not just words, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. See, the gospel demands doing. It renounces all of our doing as a way of righteousness, but it's a call to obedience to Christ. That's what we do when we hear the gospel, is we do away with what we do. That's what Paul... Read Philippians 3, and that makes perfect sense. He renounced everything that he was, everything that he did, everything that he knew. That's doing the gospel. It's trusting Christ. It's seeing him as our only righteousness before God and laying hold of him as such. But doeth them, those are key words there, that whoever doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great, it could have just said it fell, but it goes on and says great was the fall of it. You see our text there? Great. is fallen. It was a spectacle. It's a spectacle to see and to understand when God finally deals with all of his enemies, which are all of our enemies, and puts them down for good, including our own sinful nature. You see, Babylon is the best that man has. Babylon was a great city in an earthly sense. It's known for its time to have been the greatest city that there ever was on the earth. Not comparable to cities nowadays, but for its time. And so it pictures the greatness of man in all of his achievements, you know, his architectural achievements, his medical achievements, his scientific achievements, all of it together. That's what's pictured here. It's everything that man knows and man does and man accomplishes at the same time that it's all the evil, because what man does is evil. It's not the things themselves. It's not knowledge. Science is just knowledge, but man's knowledge is evil. They come up with ways to figure out how there's no God with their knowledge. From a spiritual standpoint, everything that man comes up with is evil. And that's what's pictured by Babylon. The best that man can come up with in natural things would have been quite impressive to go there and to, you could have benefited from all that they knew and all that they were able to do. But when you take that to the spiritual realm, the best that man can do culminates in them killing God. All of man's efforts resulted in the cross. All of man's ambition in spiritual things, it was the highest of the high in man's religion that crucified the Son of God. And so that's the achievement of Babylon, spiritually speaking. The great fall of Babylon, because it was man getting as high as he could get. And when you look at that in a spiritual sense, man's best is the worst. And the whore of Babylon is arrayed decadently, as we saw in verse 4 of chapter 17. She's arrayed in gold and pearls and beautifully and expensively arrayed to represent all of man's pursuit of godless gain. It's gain, 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 but with no glory to God, no looking to God, like the rich man that said, look at all my stuff, I'm going to have to build greater barns. And God said, you're a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. The Lord did say that the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of gain, of promoting self, of increasing self, the flesh. And so she represents that. She's drunk with the blood of saints and martyrs to show, and that's in verse 6 of chapter 17, to show her absolute murderous contempt for God and all who represent God, all that's good and holy. She can't kill God, so she kills everyone associated with him that she can. And so we see that. That's true of this world. They can't stand anything to do with the true God. If you even hint that man does not have a free will, that God does as he pleases with man, you're absolutely despised. It says she's full of names of blasphemy in verse 3, and I want us to remember all this before we get into these next verses. It says she's full of the names of blasphemy to express her absolute hatred for the gospel of Christ. Blasphemy is saying things false, lies about God, lies about how sinners are saved. And that displays her absolute hatred for the gospel of Christ and her attempt to deceive sinners to the eternal damnation of their souls. That's what Satan was in the business of doing all the way back to the garden. to deceive, to pervert the word of God to the damnation of the souls of those that listen to him. And that's what he accomplished there. That's still the business they're in. And so, of course, she's full of the names of blasphemies. Man's best is in reality the worst. What he calls his best is the worst. God hated self-righteousness more than anything. And that's man saying, look how good I am. This is my best. I've done my best. Your best is the most evil thing God can think of. A proud look is number one on his list. Self-righteousness. So in spite of all of man's efforts to thwart and disrupt and defeat and confuse, God is using them all and everything that they do and everything that they say to accomplish his eternal purpose of grace toward his elect and the glorification of his Son. You talk about losers. Everything they do accomplishes the exact opposite of what they want to accomplish. It's the very definition of loser. Absolute, ultimate, eternal losers. Great is the fall of it. Now notice the three ways that Babylon is described in the latter part of verse 2. The habitation of devils, number one. Number two, the hold of every foul spirit. And number three, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That's interesting. There's a lot we could say about that. We'll say it as briefly as we can. But this is what God calls religious people. The best that this Antichrist world can come up with. The habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. We call them Baptists. We call them Catholics. We call them Presbyterians. We call them Muslims and Buddhists and so on and so forth. And this is not just organized religions, though. Don't make that mistake. Although, let's face it, everybody's religious in one way or another. Even people that haven't maybe darkened the door of a place of worship their whole lives, they still say, well, me and God got a good thing going, you know, my good outweighs my bad. That's their religion. It's the same works religion that they practice in the Baptist church. He just don't go in there to do it. Same thing. Works. I'm doing okay. I'm doing my best. Good to my mama and all that. That's a Baptist. That's a Catholic. They're doing their best. So it's not just people that are in on the organized religion. It's everybody that's outside of Christ, anti-Christ, that hates Christ, the Christ of the Bible, whether they go to a place of organized religion or not. First of all, the habitation of devils. It's where they live. It's where devils live. It's where devils live. You remember God said that he lives in his church. Listen to Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This is a picture of God's church. It's people. It's built up. It's picturing stone upon stone here, but it's people. It's you, he says. And listen, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Same word that's in our text, habitation, a dwelling place. Antichrist is the habitation of devils. Antichrist religion is the habitation of devils. But we, his church, are called the habitation of God. Think, what a contrast. The habitation of devils. Not good church-going folk. Devils. The hold of every foul spirit. Now, it's amazing to me that almost all, I don't know that I've ever run into a situation where a word had two different meanings, two different primary meanings that both didn't apply. I believe that's the way the Lord wrote this book, and it's just clear. Listen to it. The hold of every foul spirit, the hold. Two meanings for the word hold. One of them is like you would think of like a castle hold, a castle, an inner chamber of a castle maybe, something or someone that's guarded, that's kept, that's protected, that's watched over. And this applies to false religion. They are a hold in that sense. They are like a castle that protects all of their religious rituals and ceremonies and all the little things that are precious to them. You start pulling apart some of the things that they believe, and you'll see in what sense this word hold applies. They guard that stuff, boy. You tell them that an invitation, what's called an invitation in religion, maybe you don't know what that is. Well, I grew up in it. And the invitation is the last anywhere from 15 minutes to over an hour where they sit there and beg people to come down to the front because they equate coming down to the front and shaking the preacher's hand. They equate that to salvation. Come and get saved. That's what they say. They make no bones about it. The invitation. And they sit there and sing. Boy, they'd sing "Just As I Am" without one. Oh, Lamb of God, I come, and just, it's almost like an advertisement. It's like a time of getting people saved. You tell them that that's not scriptural and it's of the devil, and you'll find out what this means. It's a hole. They protect, they guard their traditions. They guard their religious ceremonies. They're very, very adamant about them. They're sacred to them, and they guard them. An antichrist doctrine that they preach, you start picking that apart with the truth, and it's not hard to do. I've told you many times, I had a man get red in the face, and the veins in his neck stood out, and he said, "I don't want anything to do with a God like that. All I did was tell him God saves who he wants to save." Sounds simple, doesn't it? He couldn't stand it. They're highly offended when they're questioned on their false doctrine. They guard, they protect it. They set up a carefully crafted defense. In a lot of cases, the preachers, you start quoting the truth that opposes their antichrist doctrine, and they'll come up with scriptures, they'll have answers. It's a carefully crafted defense against the truth of God. Instead of defending the truth, they defend against the truth. I've witnessed that many a time too. But you go into a Free Will Baptist church or any church, just about so-called church, and start telling the truth of the sovereign, effectual, almighty Christ. All you've got to do is say Christ accomplished exactly what he came here to accomplish. And you'll find out how that sense of the word hold applies in our text. It's a guarded, defended thing. But also, this Greek word for hold is most often translated prison in the New Testament. And both apply, both richly apply to false religion. Because that to which they hold, that which they treasure and guard as precious to them, is that which imprisons them. They love the bars of their jail. They love them. They're in bondage to the law of God and that which they perceive to be the law of God. They make up stuff and say, well, if you don't do that, you're not a Christian. But they use the law of God too. They also make up a lot of stuff. Prisoners of their own deception and lies. The Lord said, the truth shall make you free. What would the truth make you free from? Free from error. Free from your sinful thoughts about who God is and who Christ is and what you are before God and how God saves sinners. The truth of salvation accomplished. The truth of salvation that's not waiting on you to do something. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ who finished and perfected salvation for his people. That sets sinners free from the bondage of the law. And listen, the next one is this: a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now the reason bird is because cage. Caged bird. But notice that the false religion itself is described in these three different ways, and also those who are in false religion, members of it, are described in three different ways. Think about this for a minute. The very ones, it says hateful, they're hateful, and you know that about religion. The self-righteous are the most vicious people in this world. The very ones that are running around talking about love, love, love are the most hateful creatures on God's earth. And those who count themselves as not as other men are, like the Pharisee said about the publican, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that old publican. The very people that count themselves as not as others are, and as doing many wonderful works, as promise keepers and things like that, are the most foul, unclean creatures on God's earth. You see that word unclean? Unclean. Pictured in the scripture as leprous, contagious. Stay away from them. It's not that you can catch sin, but it's a picture. They're toxic. Poisonous. Stay away. We'll talk about that more in a second here. And like a bird in a cage. Like a bird in a cage. Though they love to chirp about free will. Free this and free that. Free will this, free will that. They're taken captive by Satan at his own will. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Paul's just teaching Timothy there about what it is to preach the gospel. You're preaching the gospel to prisoners. Like it said of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet said, he came and preached freedom to the prisoners. They're in bondage to the law of God, hoping in that which can only condemn them, and caged by Satan without any hope of escape. The only way you get out of that cage is for the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel to set you free. Verse 3 in our text. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now everybody in this world who has ever or ever will inhabit this world loves, they drink it up, they relish the false doctrine, the rituals and the ceremonies, the self-righteous affirmation that they receive, their self-righteousness is fed in these false churches. The celebration of their prideful rebellion against the God of the Bible. All of that which false religion provides for them, they eat it up. They love it. They shout for it. They give all their money to support it. It's pictured here as drinking wine and committing fornication because of the unity, the fellowship, the common bond of iniquity that they have with one another. These are symbols of unity. To be one with Christ is to eat his flesh by faith and drink his blood. And so to be one with this whore is to drink of the wine that she drinks, that she provides. And also because the vileness of false religion in the sight of God. The word fornication here indicates all manner of sexual depravity. It's not just what you might think. It's prostitution, it's adultery, it's incest, and everything like that. And again, it's the spiritual opposite. We saw this before. It's the spiritual opposite of being a chaste virgin married to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. That's what Paul said. I have married you to the Lord Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin. It's the opposite of that. Spiritual adultery, spiritual everything disgusting. In that regard, the merchants of the earth waxing rich is also, of course, spiritual language, although religion does get physically rich off of people, even poor people. Talks about them devouring widows' houses, and that's exactly what it's talking about. They deceive people and are like some kind of a spiritual vampire draining people. The false religion business is good, not only though in a physical sense. This is not just talking about the fact that false religion is a great money-making scheme. It is that. But this is spiritual. And turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is spiritual, and this is, I believe it's expressed as well there in 2 Peter chapter 2 as anywhere, beginning with verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now that's what we're talking about, Babylon, this false religion. Even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. She had the names of all heresies on her, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. This is what it's talking about when it says all the nations of the earth have drunk of the wine. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That's everything we've been talking about. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So, of course, it includes them cashing in off of people that just don't know any better. But also there's a spiritual element to this. They make merchandise of your soul. All they care about you is you're just a number on the board. And believe me, I've been in it. I know what I'm talking about. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. And false preachers everywhere in the same way. How did Judas sell his soul? In what form did that horrible transaction occur? He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they're doing it. That's how the false preachers are doing it. By betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, they will sell out their own souls and the souls of all their hearers for earthly glory, earthly popularity, the praise of men, money, self-promotion, and everything like that. Now, the more you talk about this, the more you understand, though, really two things. Thank God for his mercy, because we'd be right in the big middle of that by nature. We'd be right in the big middle of it without the grace of God. And the other thing you begin to understand more and more as you look at these things in the book of Revelation is that those upon whom God pours out his wrath richly deserve it. They richly deserve it. They are murderers of the souls of men. Verse 5. We'll look at verses 5 through 8 together, and we'll come back to verse 4. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Now that may sound like it's talking to us. We are to reward her double, but we'll see that that's not right in a minute. How much she hath glorified herself. Oh man, they brag on everybody for everything they can think of, can't they? You can be awarded something in the so-called church of this world just by having more children than anybody else, or having the fewest children, or having the oldest children, or on Mother's Day. I've been in it. If you give enough, they'll put your name on the end of a pew. They glorify man in what they call their gospel. They say, it's all up to you. God's done everything he can do. And that's not quite enough, though. Now it's up to you. What are you going to do? And that's the difference between life and death. That's what passes for a gospel in religion. Think of the audacity of that. You just took all of God's glory and put it on yourself. Every bit of it. It's all up to you. God's glory is that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And you know what he said? He said, I'll have mercy on whom I will. How much she hath glorified herself. And lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. You see how it's a reciprocation. How much she hath glory in herself and all that. To that extent, you recompense unto her torment and sorrow. Not godly repentance, but sorrow. There's a big difference. Godly repentance gives a hoot about God's glory. Sorrow is just sad you got caught. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Oh my, what a day that's going to be. Death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. You see, it's not up to us to judge her. It's not up to us to recompense to her what she's got coming. The Lord does that. God keeps the books. We are to do what we know to do, to resist and oppose false religion in this world, which 99% of that is just preaching the truth. Preaching the truth. But God keeps the books. It's not our business to bring down false religion. Now, if false religion comes right up on me, then I'm going to deal with it harshly. If it comes into my home, if it hits me in the face, and I'm real specific about things, and I don't mind being specific with people about it. Our business, as it relates to false religion, is to stay away from it. But if it won't stay away from us, then we're to confront it head on. There are a few places in Scripture, it's rare, where this type of thing was dealt with, and it was dealt with swiftly and taken care of. God does and shall use the gospel we preach to oppose false religion. However he'll use it, he'll do that. But notice in the last phrase there of verse 8 that it's God that judges her now, not us. She gets exactly what she deserves because God knows, and God keeps the books. But look at this in verse 4. Let's talk about verse 4 for a little while and we'll be done. You're familiar with the verse where God said, that we're not even to bid Godspeed to those who preach a false gospel. And we're going to read that verse. But do you remember the reason for that? Do you remember what it says right after that? Don't even bid them Godspeed. If they come, and this is important, this is what I'm talking about, being confronted with false religion. They come. We're going to read it in just a second here. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. How many times do we see that in the scripture? False doctrine is just simply not Christ. That's all it is. It's not Christ. If any man come to you, don't even say to them, have a good day. Don't bid them Godspeed. You've got to deal with it harshly now. Not to just deliberately insult people and be petty about it, but you've got to let people know. I tell this story every once in a while. It seems like every 2 or 3 years, and I hate to talk about it, but it's the one example in my life of the situation where a lady that was the pastoress, or whatever you call them, of a Methodist church came in here, and she wanted us to give money to this guy that was with her that had come over there. I believe it's the church up here around the corner on Arno Road there. I guess is that Peytonsville or Arno that little church is on. Anyway, she came in here, and there was a fellow with her, and he sat on the back row. And she came right down here to talk to me. We were in here eating already, and she called me. She found out who I was and called me out here. And she said that their church gave this man all of their offering, you know. And you know how religious people, she had this big old grin on her face. And she said, we gave him all of our offering this morning to help him out. And we just knew that y'all would want to join in as well and be a blessing to this man. And I said, I started to just say what I was going to say right then, but my wheels are turning. You know, I haven't been confronted like that too many times. I got to say something. I can't just say go away, really. I needed to give her some kind of reason. So I'm sitting there thinking about it. I said, hold on 1 second. So I went and I gathered up all the men. And I said to the men, and this was a long time. How long ago was it? You remember that, Jeanette? That was a long time ago, right after we got it. I think this building was still red at that point. But this is just a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. Like I say, I don't like talking about it. But you just can't illustrate it any better than this. I got all the men back in my office. I said, I explained what the lady had said and everything and her attitude. You know, we just knew y'all would want to be in on it, you know. And I said, I'm fixing to walk back in there and I'm going to tell her that we worship a different God than she does. And that we don't want anything to do with her or anything she does. And I said, if anybody wants to come with me, come on. And they all came with me. We ganged up on her a little bit. I'm not sure that was the right way to handle it, but I told her, I said, we worship a different God than you do. If you are, and she said, I'm the Methodist pastor down here, so I knew what she was. I said, if you're a Methodist, that defines what you believe, and you worship a different God than we do. And we don't want to have anything to do with this. I said, if you want to stay and eat with us, this fellow, if he wants to stay and eat with us, you're more than welcome to do that. And anytime either one of y'all ever want to come hear the gospel, come on in. We can't be involved in this. And you would have thought I slapped her in the face. I mean, you can imagine what her expression was. She was in absolute shock. But that's just the truth of the thing. And if I had complied, maybe giving them some money, the way that they handle it. I didn't like, another thing I don't like about that, and this is just me, we probably won't even put this on, this is just us talking tonight. If you're going to beg for money, then be man enough to come do that yourself, okay? I hope if I ever have to beg that I'll just be honest about it. I'm broke, I need some help, and I won't send some religious person to do my begging for me. I didn't like anything about it. And most of y'all have never seen my temper, but you probably know I have one if you've known me long enough. And it rubbed me the wrong way. And but if we had given him some money, you reckon that would have applied here? Don't even bid them Godspeed. If they come to you with another gospel, don't cooperate with them. Don't have anything to do with them. Listen to 2 John 1:9. This is, turn over there with me if you would. This is the passage I'm talking about. And I know you remember that passage, but let's look at a little bit of context of it. 2 John 1:9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. You see how that's worded? It's very important to notice how this is worded now. It doesn't name Methodists and Presbyterians and all that. But they define themselves by those names. I know what that means when you say I'm a Methodist. I know what that means. I know that means you preach works by definition. If you say I'm a Catholic, I know what that means. It means you worship Mary and the saints. You pray to an intercessor other than Christ. It means all kinds of blasphemous stuff. By definition, you have defined yourself by that name. And if that ain't you, then don't use that name. Don't present yourself that way. But all of it is just simply this, not Christ. If you abide not in the doctrine of Christ, there's one truth and everything else is this. He that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. They have a different God. It's just not, it's not complicated. They have a different God. They don't have the God of the Bible. They talk about God. They say we have God. They say we speak for God, but they don't. They speak for a different God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Oh, that's glorious, isn't it? Not just God strictly understood as God, but we have the Son. We have the one who came and gave himself for our sin. We have God on Calvary, making atonement for us. We have God with us, living perfectly righteous as us in this world. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, and they do, not near so much anymore now that people don't come door to door. That was a common thing back in the day. For religion, just to go door to door and say, and they'd always ask the same thing, if you died tonight, do you know if you'd go to heaven or not? That ain't the question. That's not the question. But anyway, there's not a whole lot of that anymore. But every once in a while, they get right in your face with it. Depending on the situation, the Lord will just have to tell you how to deal with it. But I tell you how you don't deal with it. You don't even wish them well. You don't bid them Godspeed. You don't cooperate with them. You don't have anything to do with them. You don't even make them feel like. I don't think you can even say nothing, because then they're just going to assume that you're fine with it. Unless you say something. Unless you tell them the truth in some way or another, some wording or another. And bring not this doctrine. Receive him not into your house. Don't even give him a place to sit down. Now, I didn't write this. Don't give him a place to sit down. Neither bid him Godspeed. And here's a pretty good reason for it. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Well, I don't believe in anything they say, but I wanted to be nice. It's time to not be nice. You cannot overstate the extent to which we are to have nothing to do with false religion. And when they insist on having something to do with us, they need to understand why that's not going to happen. As nice as you can say it. Don't buy anything from them. Don't support them in any way, not a dime. If you give them a dime, they're going to take that dime and they're going to use it to deceive the souls of men. Don't send your children to be taught by them. I've said this over and over through the years, and still people do it. I highly do not recommend that. Don't support them in that way. And don't trust them at all. How can you trust them? Don't go around saying we agree on a lot of things. We don't agree on a lot of things. Well, you say, well, what if they say God is love, Chris? Don't we believe that's in the scripture? We don't agree with them on anything they say, because all that they say has to be taken in the context in which they say it. Does that not have something to do with the meaning of what people say? The context in which they say it? It has everything to do with the meaning of what they're saying. So we don't agree with any of it. Nothing they say. And everybody needs to understand that. It's evil, it's wrong, and it's deadly. 2 John 1:9, where we just read, I just want to leave you with this thought. It's the simple, clear guide that we follow. If it's Christ, Christ alone, Christ who finished salvation, the Almighty Christ who saves whom he will now, he's not begging sinners to do anything. He did everything for the salvation of his people. That's not complicated. People they're not confused by that. They just hate the Christ of the Bible. And that's it. It's Christ or not Christ. He that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. May God keep us looking to him alone. And my fond wish is that I never have to say another word to a false religion in any way, shape, or fashion. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't like conflict. Not a bit. No desire for that. But if the time comes, we have clear direction from God. And in the meanwhile, we'll just pretend they don't exist and let God deal with them in other ways. And thank God for his gospel of grace in Christ Jesus. What a blessing. What free and wonderful grace that he's taught us the truth in this wretched world. Let's pray.